And we saw that actually the righteousness that God counts to us is the righteousness of Jesus. It is Jesus' right standing with God that gets counted to our name. And meanwhile, our sins, our unrighteousness, gets counted to Jesus' name as he dies on the cross in our place to bring forgiveness. And so we saw last week that somebody can be justified, someone can be acquitted before God simply by trusting in Jesus, because of a righteousness that doesn't come from them, but comes from him. And we've tried to join this little series together with cliffhangers. So I tried to one for Charlie to hand over to him last week, and he responded in kind by leaving a cliffhanger for me. And his cliffhanger was, if we get out of jail free, if I can be saved on judgment day by God simply by trusting in Jesus, if all the penalty's gone, then why bother to be good? Why bother to keep the law? What's the motivation? What's the incentive for living God's way if all of the punishments have been removed? It's the classic method, isn't it, to get anyone to do anything. It works with horses. You have the, whatever it is, the spur, so you can give the horse a little kick if it's doing the wrong thing. And you have the sugar cube if it's done a good thing, and you say, well done, good horse. So you have the positive rewards and the negative punishments. It works in public schools. You have detentions and you have house points. It works in rough state schools as well. You have detentions, but this time down the local with the local constabulary. John Ives, and you have rewards for good behaviour. Sometimes you're even paid, apparently, nowadays for making it to school if you're a truant. So it works. All of our moral systems in this world work by a system of incentives, the carrot and the stick. But Paul has said last week that God gives us the carrot for free. He takes Jesus' carrot, Jesus' righteousness, and the rewards of that, and says, these are yours. And he takes away the stick. The punishment that was due to us has been laid on Jesus instead. And so now without a stick, why bother to live God's way? Well, that's the subject of today's talk in this little series. And we're doing what we don't normally do at Euston, which is dotting around the Bible a bit to try and put what the whole of the Bible says on a particular subject together. Normally our practice is to work through a single book of the Bible. So I think you're going to spend the whole year doing Exodus in your small group starting very soon, which will be great. And you'll do Exodus chapter 1, and the next week you'll do Exodus chapter 2. And it will be easier to find your place in the Bible. But today we're not doing that. We're doing dotting around to try and integrate the Bible on a particular subject, on this subject of God's righteousness. And so you'll see we've got 3 points on the handout as we try to fit this together. The first one is really a recap of last week, because it's so important that it's worth saying more than once. And Charlie said it last week. I thought I'd say it again this week in a slightly different way. Here's our first point. We are justified. We are counted righteous. That's what the word means. We are said to be innocent by faith and not by works. Well, I say important things are worth saying more than once. Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, he decides to say it 3 times, just in case I don't get it. You've only got it twice, once last week from Charlie, once this week from me. But here is Paul speaking to the Galatians, who he slightly rudely says are foolish in chapter 1. Maybe that's why he hammers it home by saying it again and again. So Galatians chapter 2, don't turn to it, I'll read it to you. Chapter 2, verse 15. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first time he says it. Then he says, so we who have believed in Jesus Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, second time, because by works of the law no one will be justified, third time. So how is it that someone is counted righteous before God? Paul says, it is by faith in Jesus, his righteousness counted to me, and it's not by works of the law. It's by what he's done, and my trust in it, not by what I've done. And I've got another verse that says the same thing on the sheet, and I want us to turn to this if we can. So let's turn to Romans chapter 4, which is on page 1134, and look down at verse 4 and 5. Romans chapter 4, page 1134, verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, Paul gives an illustration about being paid. And you've got to imagine, I think, to really get into this illustration, a really grim job that you do only for the money. So I was trying to think about this, and I thought it was, without question, it was when I worked in co-op, when I was 15, for a couple of hours a week after school, shelving stuff. And it was basically, well, it probably isn't the worst job in the world, but it's certainly the worst job I've ever done. Basically, because not only was it very tedious, but also there's a whole kind of culture of bullying. So there were a couple of teenagers doing it. One of them was the son of the manager. So he always got to do the... Now, if you know anything about stacking shop sales, you understand this. He always got to do the toilet rolls. Now, why is a toilet roll a good thing to do? Well, they're in massive boxes. You can fill a whole shelf just in a few of them, and they weigh almost nothing. Whereas I always got the dog food, which is the worst thing to shelf, because it all kind of tumbles down the pile. The tin's already dented and so forth, and it just takes hours. And I did it only for the money. So imagine how annoyed I would have been if at the end of the month I got my, whatever it was at that stage, sub-minimum wage payment, and they said, here is your £4.50 for 2 hours of stacking dog food as a present. Here we are, I'm feeling generous, here's £4.50. I would have said, that is not a present, I earned that. That is what is due to me. That payment comes from my effort to get it. Paul says that's how it works in the working world, verse 4. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. It's not a present, it's your due, it's what you earn. And then he says, that is an illustration of exactly the opposite of what I mean. An illustration by contrast. Verse 5. The one who does not work, who does nothing to earn it, he's not due it. The one who does not work, but trusts in him, believes in him, who justifies the ungodly. So he's not become godly, he's not become righteous, he doesn't merit it. He's ungodly, he doesn't work, but he trusts God. That person's faith is counted as righteousness. So we are justified, we are righteous before God by faith and not by works. Well, that was last week, just to recap. Just a little aside, this is an area of some recent controversy and kept theologians busy, by deciding exactly what the phrase "not by works" means. Not by works of the law. And traditionally people thought that meant it's not by your own efforts. So you're not acquitted before God by trying hard to get to heaven, by climbing a ladder to heaven. Rather, you're saved by what Jesus has done and by faith. But then, more recently, in the last kind of 20 years or so, some theologians have suggested that actually it's much more specific than that, that works are actually all about being Jewish. So circumcision is mentioned in terms of works, and sometimes it's in the context of eating certain foods in terms of works. So they say, when you say not by works, it means not by being Jewish. You're not saved by being Jewish, but by trust in Jesus. So in other words, if you're a Gentile Christian, you don't have to be circumcised, as Jewish Christians are. If you're a Gentile Christian, it's okay to still keep eating bacon sandwiches, which Jewish Christians don't, because you're not saved by being Jewish, you're saved by Jesus. It could mean that. But I don't think that quite works, to narrow it in that way, because still the question is, why doesn't works save you? Paul certainly isn't saying you can't be saved by being Jewish. Because there are some people who are Jewish who are saved. For example, himself. Paul is a Jew, he's then a Christian, he's on his way to heaven. And then he gives lots of other examples. Abraham is a Jew, Abraham's the father of the Jewish people. And he trusted in God, and he's saved. David was a king of the Jews, and he trusted in God, and he was saved. So he's not saying it's not by being Jewish, you can't be saved by being Jewish. He goes on in Galatians to say it's not those who are of the works of the law were under a curse. Because cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in the book of the law. It must be that it's speaking about those who rely upon their Jewishness, who rely upon circumcision and the laws they have. Those people who think that by these things that God's given us in the Old Testament, I, by doing something myself, can be saved. And that's what Abraham didn't do. Abraham trusted in God. It's what David didn't do. He knew he was a sinner. He trusted in God. Jewishness isn't really the issue. The issue is whether you think that something about yourself, your heritage, your performance, your moral works can save you. And Paul says, no, that can't save you. You're justified by faith in Jesus. And let me read that verse again that's down on the sheet. To the one who does not work, but believes, his faith is counted as righteousness. So what do you need to be saved? You need faith, and you do not need works. Couldn't be clearer. Which introduces us to our first puzzle. And this is maybe one of the advantages of doing this kind of sermon series from now and again, to try and fit the whole of the Bible together on a particular issue. Because actually, here is an issue where fitting the Bible together at first looks a bit tricky. Paul says, the one who does not work but believes is justified. But James would seem to disagree. Let's turn back to the reading that that Elise read for us in James. Maybe someone finds the page number, they could shout it out for me. Oh, I found it. There we are. James, page 1216. James 2. So Paul says you're saved by faith alone, without works. And James seems to disagree. So verse 18, James chapter 2. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, he says, in a kind of challenge. Come on then, let's see it. Because I'm going to show you my faith by my works. And then he says, verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Verse 26, he makes it even more strong. Faith apart from works is dead. Paul says you only need to believe. James says if you only believe, that's useless and dead. So is this a contradiction in the Bible then? How are we to fit these two things together? Well, no, because what they mean by faith and works are slightly different. They're using the words in slightly different ways. What Paul is meaning is the way to be saved is 100%, as Kev said, 100% what Jesus done and 0% what I've done. It is by his work and not by my moral performance. In that sense, it's by faith alone. I make no contribution. But real faith always shows itself by evidence. It always produces works. You trust in Jesus, but the person whose life is lived in trust of Jesus is going to be recognisably different. Things are going to change. There's going to be fruit, as Jesus calls it. There are going to be works, as James calls it. And if there are no works, if there's no change, if there's no fruit, well, then your faith in Jesus isn't real faith in Jesus at all. See, James says, look, to trust in Jesus is more than just to have the intellectual idea in your head that Jesus is God, or that there is one God, or that Jesus died. Because lots of people know that, but don't love Jesus, don't rely on Jesus, haven't put their trust in Jesus, aren't righteous in Jesus. The example James gives is the demons. So the devil has got pretty good theology. If you were to sit a theology paper and Satan was sitting in it, he would get a first. You believe, verse 19, that God is one. Oh, well done. Yeah, well done. Pat yourself on the back. Yeah, the demons believe that as well. Just having that bit of information in your head, that's not what faith is. Faith isn't just the idea that Jesus died on the cross so some people would be forgiven. No, faith is the active trust in Jesus, the depending on him, the putting my confidence in what he achieved when he died so that I could be forgiven. And real faith will show itself in works, says James. Real faith demonstrates itself in what you do. And if it doesn't demonstrate itself in what you do, it's just fake. And you can tell someone isn't really a Christian at all. And James gives various examples of what he means. So he gives the example of Abraham. Now that's very interesting, because Abraham is exactly the same example that Paul gave to show why all you have to do is to believe and not do anything. He goes back to Genesis chapter 15 and says, look, here is Abraham, and God makes him a promise, and Abraham says, I trust your promise, and God says, okay, that's righteousness. I'm going to count you righteous, even though you've done nothing. But then James, he goes 7 chapters later in Genesis and says, yeah, okay, well, James believed God, but actually, when it came to it, that belief began to show itself in his behaviour. And he talks about the incident where Abraham was even willing to offer his own son in sacrifice, because he trusted God so much that maybe somehow God would bring his son back from the dead. His faith was demonstrated. When it was put to the test, you could see that it was the real thing. Then he gives the example of Rahab, the prostitute. Now, she was someone who trusted God's message and was saved, but her faith in God's message demonstrated itself in action. And she welcomed God's messengers, and she hid them, and that trust in them, it proved that she was on God's side and prepared to take a massive risk in her country, rather than on the side of her pagan city Jericho in rebellion against God. It produces work. It's the evidence of works. And then he gives the last example, just before those two, of practical action within the church. You say, I trust God, but actually there's someone in the church who's in need and you do nothing about it. That faith is fake. It's useless. It's not the real thing. But you can recognise real faith in Jesus because of the change in life it produces. I was trying to think of an analogy of this, of something that's a reality that then has evidence that kind of proves it. Now, the best I could think of was bank accounts. So we talk about counting things to you, and Jesus' righteousness is counted to me. And it's not a monetary thing, it's much more than that. It's about relationship. But just imagine my kind of bank account, and Charlie had this analogy last week, of all of the trucks of Jesus' righteousness coming down the road filled with gold bars, millions and millions of pounds worth of credit with God in terms of righteousness and goodness and faithfulness coming to my bank account. Now, you can get that all paid into my bank account, and there will be some kind of evidence that is there. So I will start getting, I guess, bank statements that say, well, actually, probably not even statements, probably personal letters from the bank manager, saying, dear valued customer, so pleased to have you with us. You have so many billion pounds in your account. I'll start getting those letters, those statements, those interest bills. Now, those statements aren't the thing that makes me rich. I'm not rich because I get bank statements. But those bank statements are evidence that my bank account is in pretty good state of health. But actually it works the other way around as well. Supposing instead of getting bank statements I was getting rich, instead I get letters from debt collection agencies, and I get visits from bailiffs, and I get checks that bounce. Well, that would be evidence that something was wrong with my bank account. It's not the bailiff's arrival that determines how much is there, but it's the evidence of what's going and is there. Well, it's a little bit like that with the Christian life. What's in the bank account has got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with Jesus. It's his righteousness that's there, that is counted to me by faith. But it is going to start producing evidence. There will be fruit, the bank statements. There will be a transformed life. There will be love for the other Christian. There will be more than just empty words to help the person who's hungry in the church. There will be more than just empty words about the person who is poorly clothed. It will start showing itself. Jesus said, didn't he, the same thing, by their fruit you will know them. There's going to be evidence. They'll be out working of it. You'll be able to tell. And Paul, therefore, can even say, even in Galatians, that letter in the New Testament where he most hammers the point that it's not by what you do, it's by what Jesus does, even in that letter, at the end he says, but I've got to tell you that if you live ongoingly in an immoral way, if you're still devoted to sorcery, if your life is still sexually immoral, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's by what Jesus did, not by what you do. But unless there's a change in what you do as evidence, then you're a fake. And it's not real. True faith always produces works. And that means, finally, that judgment, God's judgment, can be according to works. God can take into account your works when he judges the world. Actually, this is the most complicated bit of today's talk, and actually the bit that is most liable to confusion. But I want you to explain what I mean to start with. So, actually, lots of places in the Bible, it looks like God decides his judgment, and it matches someone's work. So, righteous people are saved, and evil people are punished. That is the pattern throughout the Bible. Let me give you a couple of specific examples of well-known passages. So, for example, famous passage, Psalm 1. It's actually all the way through the Psalms about the blameless person and what happened to them, and the wicked person and what happened to them. But actually, it's there right in the very first Psalm, which I can't find. There it is. It says, "Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked aren't like that. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will not stand in the congregation. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? On judgment day, God says, "Well, where are the wicked people? You've lived your life in an evil way, rejecting me. You're going to be punished. And where are the blameless people? Where are the people who've loved my word and who've lived a fruitful life? Welcome into paradise." That's how it works in the Psalms. All the way through the Psalms, you get that kind of thing. You also get that kind of thing in the teaching of Jesus. So you remember when he speaks about judgment at the end of Matthew's Gospel, he talks, for example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats. And there is Jesus on his judgment throne deciding the outcome for every single person that's ever lived. Sheep, goat, welcome into paradise, away from me. In the place of torment. A terrible day, a decisive day. But what is it that seems to make the difference? Well, it's welcome those who, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And goodbye those who, when I was naked, you didn't help me. And when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And then he goes on to explain, this is what you did for these my brothers. Whatever you did for them, you did for me. He seems to say, if you treated the Christian messengers well, then welcome to paradise. If you treat them badly, then goodbye. Again, it seems to be something that you did that decides wicked or righteous. But how does that fit with everything we said? It makes it look like if you're good enough, you get into heaven, and if you're so bad, you don't. It looks like if you're righteous enough by your works, you get into heaven, and if you're not righteous enough by your works, you don't. But we've seen throughout last week and throughout the beginning of this week, that is not what the Bible says. No, God can judge on the basis of works because they are evidence of your status. They're not the means by which you're justified. They're not the content of your bank account. But they are the equivalent of the bank statements or the bailiff's letters. They are the evidence that your faith is real. And it's changed you. And that you're a real Christian. They are the fruit by which Jesus said you would be able to tell the difference between the real Christian and the fake. We are saved by faith alone, but faith always produces works. And that's the evidence of where we stand. Well, I just want to say a little bit before we get to our conclusion, very briefly, about what to do if you're feeling guilty today. What do you do if you say, I'm not sure there is enough evidence in my life. I'm not sure that things are kind of obviously okay with me and God in terms of the... Now, I think the temptation in that case is to try and add evidence. But if you think about it a minute, that doesn't really work because the evidence is just the kind of outcome. It would be like saying, I don't think I've got enough in my bank account. I'm going to start printing more bank statements. And I'm going to start shredding bailiff's letters. Because they're just the outcome. They're just the sign. It's what's going on in the bank account that's the issue. And that isn't something about us. That's something about Jesus. Or to give it another analogy, it would be like if you notice that you've got kind of spots all over your body from chickenpox. Say, oh, I've got spots everywhere. I need to cover up the spots. And so you buy some kind of, I don't know what it's called, foundation, is it? You know, the kind of skin-coloured makeup. And you put that over your spots and you look okay. Actually, if you've got the problem, you need to go and fix the disease. If there's not evidence in your life that you belong to Jesus, if there's not evidence that shows itself in love for other Christians, in a desire to break decisively with the sinful life you may have lived in the past, the thing to do is not to kind of improve the evidence, to get more moral. The thing to do is to go back to trusting Jesus. Go back to the gospel. Say, I'm unrighteous, Jesus. I'm guilty. I deserve your judgment. I can't get enough righteousness myself. My works are not good enough. I need you to give me your righteousness. I need a gift. I need to be justified by faith in you and your cross, and not by works of the law. Go back to the gospel. And as we go back to the gospel will produce gospel fruit. And the bank statements will start rolling in. And there'll start to be love for other Christians that you found annoying before. And a desire to flee from the sexual immorality that you embraced before. And there'll be the fruit that shows that you're the real thing. So to answer our question we began with, if we get out of jail free, why bother to keep the law? It doesn't really even make sense as a question, does it? Because the person who has been saved from jail by a saviour who loved them and died for them has a life transformed so that they love to serve him. And the final image of that I wanted to finish with was this one. Live as a slave of him who bought you. One of the images used most often in the Bible for being rescued by Jesus or being justified is the word redemption. The idea of rescue, the idea of being bought or purchased. And it comes from the idea of the slave market. You're a slave maybe to a Roman household, and in order to have your freedom, somebody else needs to make a payment. And then they buy your freedom and then you belong to them. But I think we've got an idea sometimes of Jesus' death as if it's a bit like what the animal rights lover might do if they had enough money to a zoo. Okay, you love animals, and you go to a zoo and you say, I love this, what would it be, some kind of animal that isn't too dangerous. I love this this pig. Maybe it's a London zoo, it's a kind of city farm zoo, that kind of thing. I love this pig, and I think it's a terrible thing that this pig is kind of cooped up and imprisoned in the city farm. I'm going to buy this pig. How much does this pig cost? And they say, oh, it's, you know, I don't know how much a pig is, £200. Here's £200 to free that pig. And then, because you're a kind of crazy animal rights lover, and you don't want the pig, you want the pig to be free, you say, off you go, pig, and you just release it into the streets of London. Or maybe you take the trouble of driving it to the outside of London and release it into the woods somewhere so it can go and snuffle around free. I think that's our idea of freedom. I'm enslaved, and I want Jesus to come and buy my freedom so that I can go off on my own. That maybe works with crazy animal rights lovers and zoos, but it doesn't work with people. It doesn't work with adoption. You don't go to an adoption agent and say, I'd like this baby so that it can be free and then leave it on the street. You go and you win the baby so that you can love the baby and so it can belong to you and your family. And that is much closer to the idea of redemption in the Bible. Jesus did not pay a price for our release so we could do whatever we wanted ourselves. Jesus paid a price for our release so that we could belong to him. We were bought with a price, said 1 Corinthians, where we were last year, if you were here for that series. So honour God with your body. He died to save you, to justify you. Now you are his. So live for him. Evidence, fruit, works that prove your faith is real in the one who saved you apart from works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Bible is not a kind of collection of contradictory documents that go in different directions, but actually wonderfully it does fit together and it says one wonderful message. Father, thank you that we are saved not by what we've done but what the Lord Jesus has done apart from our works and by faith in him. But thank you for showing us this evening, Father, that our faith in Jesus, if it's real faith, will produce works. It will show itself in a transformed life, in love for one another, in a hatred of sin. And then on the last day, Lord, we'll be able to see that Christians are your people because of all the evidence that marks them out as those who've been transformed by the one who bought them. We pray for ourselves, Lord, that we would not labour to get into heaven by our own means, but would have the wonderful assurance of knowing it is by Jesus and what he's done. But we pray, Lord, that that truth in our midst would transform us and there would be much fruit amongst us. For Jesus' glory's sake. Amen.